We are going to be continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I'm going to grab verse 1 and read the first 8 verses here, and then we're going to actually turn back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Spend a little bit of time kind of building foundation of that is these first 8 verses. Not so much to teach on those, as Kevin has already done that, but just to continue forward. So, chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul, using the analogy of a tent to speak of our life here and how it is something that is not going to last forever and is falling apart, as we all know, I assume we all know. If anybody's ever had a tent before, you know it does not last forever, and it's not exactly a completely comfortable home, and is relatively fragile in this world, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. And again, I'm not going to teach on these sections. We just taught this here not very long ago. Just kind of reading through them just to lay the foundation. But here, talking about our resurrection, Paul writes in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grains. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, that's heavenly and earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, the tent that he was just talking about. And there is a spiritual body, the one we look forward to, that is far greater than this tent. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual, and just to be clear on that, the speaking of Adam, the man who became a living being, the physical person, the last Adam, sort of almost a counter-type of each other, you know, Adam, the man, Jesus, our salvation. To be clear on that, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was the earth, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was the man of dust, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then let's also turn back to Psalm 116. Kevin actually covered a little bit of this last week, as in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, there's a quote from Psalm 116, which we'll read, because we're going to read through Psalm 116 as well. Psalm 116, verse 1, this is David writing here, and he says, and I want you to pay attention to how much you can see the gospel and the very similar to what we see in the New Testament that Paul's alluding to that, or talking about, that this life is not all there is. It is simply a temporary thing, and there is something far greater beyond this life, an eternal life with the Lord. And how David, and you see it so much with David, it's such a blessing to read the things that David wrote and his attitude in recognizing these kind of things pre-Jesus time. So. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence and of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people and the courts of the Lord's house in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So you see David, how he has this not only, you know, obvious recognition of this life is temporary and there is something far greater in the presence of the Lord, and that's what he desires, but also he has such a great response to it. If I am the Lord's, then it only makes sense that this is how I should serve him and give him my life, and I should praise him and glorify him in all that I do, right? It's a natural, normal response that we should be like that. And that's really what Paul is going to say here in 2 Corinthians. So, now that we've covered that, we can move on to chapter 6. I'm just kidding. verse 8, just to pick up and continue. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm sorry, did I say back at 2 Corinthians? That's verse 8, 2 Corinthians. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Doesn't matter whether I'm with him or not, to be well-pleasing to him. This body is falling apart. This body is temporary. I have some place far greater in eternity to be with the Lord. And that's where I'm focused and that's where I'm headed. And so whether I'm with him or not, it is my aim to be well-pleasing to him, because I am his. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We are going to stand before the Lord. I think it's so easy for, and especially in today's culture, to check the Jesus box and, okay, I'm good to go. I'm good enough. I'm whatever. Everything is going to be exposed before the Lord. All of it. Every thought, every deed is going to be brought before the Lord. Every work that we've done. Not to say that it has nothing to do with our salvation at that point. If you have truly checked the Jesus box, if you will, if you've truly been born again, you're saved. Praise God. If you are born again, if you are one of his, born of the Spirit, as Jesus said, then you are saved and you are going to heaven and you will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. And every work that you've done will be brought into judgment before him. And some will suffer loss and some will suffer gain. We can see that. We can turn back. Let's look at a couple sections real quick. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. We're just jumping, kind of cherry-picking right into the middle of a section here, but I think it's enough to take and run with here. Verse 10 of chapter 14 in Romans, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." Simple enough. We're all going to stand there. Don't judge one another, bite and devour and destroy each other. That's not to say that we don't consider a brother or sister in the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's not to say that we don't consider a brother or sister in the Lord and in order to stir up love and good works, but we don't judge them. Right? That judgment is left to the Lord. And it's a motive thing at that point, right? We're all doing various different things in our lives, right? But what's the thing that motivates us? If I can do great works that seem like, and people can be very convinced of, oh, that guy, he's a great Christian brother because of all the great things he does, and he's so plugged into the church, and he does all these things. But if my motive is to look good, or to be at the pulpit, or to be in some sort of a role that I feel like is an achievement of some sort, and that's my motive in that, all of that is going to get burned up in that judgment and is garbage, right? Because my motive is wrong. But somebody that's doing something that perhaps you and I might perceive is not something they should be involved in or not doing or whatever, but yet their motive and the work that they're doing is that of evangelism so that some soul might be saved, well, that's not burned up. That's rewarded, right? And so leave that as is. For 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So if I'm doing all the right things and doing all the good works, all with the wrong motive, then I'm doing nothing but building a house out of hay, and I can expect a match at the end of everything, right? And that fire will reveal that for what it is. With that in mind, turning back to 2 Corinthians, if we live this life with the mindset that every single thing that I do and all of it is going to be laid out there, all of it is another piece of the house that I'm building on the foundation in my life, Jesus, every bit of it is a part of the house that I'm going to then present to the judgment seat of the Lord, and he's going to light it up with a torch, and that's the way I live my life, how well is that house going to stand? How does your building project look? If I live my life with that attitude the whole time, I imagine that the house is going to look pretty good come that time, right? And that's an okay goal to have, right? I mean, that should be our motive. I want every one of my works to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's all I'm concerned about, right? And then in doing so, and then it's really easy for, you know, it's funny how the flesh can play tricks on us, though, and that kind of stuff. I'm doing all this. This is for the Lord. I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter what you think when a brother or sister brings something up with you, because it's all for the Lord. You better check yourself, because if you've got brothers and sisters coming up to you and saying, hey, you know, the way you said that, or the way you did that, or the whatever, man, that really kind of bothered me, or that hurt, or that whatever. Are you sure that was totally of the Lord? I would ask that question. But if it is of the Lord, what I've found, very often at least, not all the time, and so, you know, some discernment in the Holy Spirit here left to you. But what I found very often is godly brothers and sisters will often be very much so in agreeance with something that may even seem a little bit far-fetched in the moment kind of thing, right? It's like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But then all of a sudden I've got this godly brother or sister agreeing or even having the same thought or idea. And it's like, well, that's interesting that they would play out that way, right? And then I'm kind of going, well, maybe that is something that is of the Holy Spirit, right? And so learning to discern that is definitely a growth process for all of us. And learning to be sensitive to that Holy Spirit. And that's how come you hear me every time I'm up here. I'm praying that I would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and that it would not be of me, but would be Him, right? Because I don't want it to be whatever's coming from me. I want it to be something and a continuing growing in the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And I pray that that continues in my life and yours. So Paul uses that as a motivating factor as well. We're each going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What a word. What a word. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Adam Clark actually argues that perhaps that word terror may have been a little bit of a strong translation by the translators when they use that. And he's definitely not wrong in his argument. He points out that, you know, the fear of the Lord may have been a more appropriate word to use there. But actually, when you look up the word, it is used as, this is the only place that this particular Greek word is used as terror in all the New Testament. It's used in many places all throughout the New Testament. It's always fear in those ones. So kind of interesting. For instance, if you look over at the next page, chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's the same Greek word. Down to verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Right? So a little bit different context, and you can see how the context of the word makes a big difference in how the word is used. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That same word, fear. And obviously a very positive type of fear of the Lord going on there. And then lastly, verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And so, anyways, just to point out that, but I don't know. Adam Clark says, you know, maybe that was a little bit too harsh of a translation there to use the word tear. Remember Isaiah? When he saw the Lord in the vision there? And what was his response? Anybody remember?
I'm undone.
I'm I am undone from a man of sinful, butchered if I try to quote that perfectly, unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips, right? Of an unclean people. When Isaiah was brought to the presence of the Lord, he's undone. He's fallen all over himself. When the people of Israel stood at the Mount Sinai and the Lord spoke from the top of the mountain, they flipped out. I'll say it nicely. Paul speaks of his own presence of the Lord later in 2 Corinthians. Why don't we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And I'm going to just so... Paul is like not wanting to say, this is me. I'm not talking about myself, right? Because he's not wanting to boast on his own, of himself and the things that he's done. But just to, for understanding, Paul's talking about himself, that he was caught up into heaven and saw things, amazing things. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So Paul saw. And Paul's response is what we see here. And what we see in his life spent, dedicated in every way, every work, with the motive for a lost soul. One or a million, doesn't matter. With the motive to seek out those lost souls and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And showing us how that very, very simple gospel handles and deals with everything, all of it. We get so caught up in things sometimes, and should we do this, should we do that, should we do that? How does the gospel deal with that situation? How does it affect the gospel? What is the effect of that going to be on the sharing of the gospel with a lost and dying world? And that will answer just about every question I come up with on whether or not I should do this or do that. Right? Moving on to verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you. And this is very similar to, in a sense, he's almost like kind of wrapping up and moving forward a little bit and bringing back what he said at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. He said, do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need as some others, epistles of commendation or to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need to build a reference sheet for you? Do we need you to write a letter of reference for us, or others to write a letter of reference to come to you? And then he goes on to say, no, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't need a letter of reference. I have you, the work of the Holy Spirit, that God has worked through the ministry that I've been involved in. And so between the Holy Spirit working in you and the Holy Spirit working through me, I don't need to have some church leader somewhere to write me a letter to say, I have the authority to preach the gospel to you and share the gospel with you, right? And then as he's here, he then comes back and mentions that same kind of language. For we do not commend ourselves again to you. We're not trying to commend ourselves again to you. I'm not trying to go that route. But give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. I am pointing out the work of the Holy Spirit and how he's worked in me and in you and through me in this little church. And look at what the Holy Spirit's been doing. I'm not doing that to commend myself to you, to try to make the case to you. You already know that work. But I'm giving you opportunity to boast on our behalf, to point out, look at the work that the Holy Spirit's doing through Paul. When these guys show up over here and say, Paul doesn't have the authority to do what you're saying. Paul doesn't have the authority to do this. Paul's not telling you the whole story. You need to do this and do that and check off these marks. And oh yeah, you should build 12 programs and these steps in order to get to the Lord and do all of these things. And Paul doesn't have the authority and you need to do all this other stuff. And Paul simply says, didn't you see the work of the Holy Spirit in me, through me? Didn't you know the work of the Holy Spirit when you heard me preach the gospel to you to let you know that you're a sinner and you've fallen short of the glory of God and you need a Savior? And that moment you sought Him by faith and humbled yourself before Him and received His salvation, didn't you sense the moment you were born of the Spirit, renewed by Him? Is that not enough? That's Paul's argument. That's his entire argument. Yeah, but the Holy Spirit was working there. And it's the same thing Peter had. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house, right? And the Lord calls him. Peter was reluctant, right, to go to this Gentile's house. And the Lord calls him to go there, and then the Lord gives him this vision and of unclean things, and Peter's like, oh, I don't do unclean things. And the Lord says, you do what I tell you to do. And so Peter goes, and then Peter gets there, and Peter realizes, I'm supposed to preach the gospel to this Cornelius guy. And this Cornelius guy receives the Lord and his household, and then the Holy Spirit comes on him, and they speak in tongues, and Peter's, shouldn't we baptize these people? And then he gets back to town, and everybody's like, what are you doing? You don't baptize Gentiles? Are you kidding me? They're gross. Everybody argues about it. And Peter says, what am I supposed to do? The work of the Holy Spirit was there. Am I not supposed to be obedient to that? Am I not supposed to do what the Lord has? And everybody calmed down when he shared that story. Right? For if we are beside ourselves, verse 13, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. If we are beside ourselves, like they say, if I'm crazy, like these guys keep saying I am, then fine, so be it. But it's for God, just so you know. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm beside myself, then it's for God. But if I'm of sound mind, then it's for you. Listen up. Pay attention. For the love of Christ compels us. I love that word, compels us. Grabs us, captures us. There's nothing else I can do. There's no other response I can have because I've known the love of Christ. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that love, and therefore we come and we give the message of his only begotten Son. Because we judge thus. That if one died, then all died. Then all are dead, as some translations will show it to be. If one died, then all were dead. If one died, if he had to die, if Jesus had to die to pay for me, then that means that the debt that I owed was death. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The penalty that I owe is death. If Jesus had to die, therefore, the penalty that I owed is death. And also, therefore, he died for all. Scott and I were talking a little bit before service. We got on the Calvinist topic, just very briefly. But these kind of... It's interesting to me, something I realized the other day as I was looking at some videos and whatnot, and there was this video that was being advertised, and it was like, let's do the Calvinist debate, and here's all the scholarly guys, and they're going to sit down, and they're going to have this conversation about Calvinism, and you got one guy over here, and it's going to be a debate, and an open debate is always a great way to deal with a subject and get all the thoughts out there, and you get the smart people in the room and let them talk about it, and you can learn an awful lot by sitting there listening to them. Front cover of the thing is free will versus predestination. And it's like, They always pit that as if it's something opposing to one another and make this whole argument. And it has nothing to do with it. The predestined, how did you put it? We were predestined. How did you say it? Now I'm going to butcher a quote from you on how you said that. Predestination has nothing to do with salvation, but with individual salvation, but with the with the destiny of the believer. Predestination has nothing to do with our salvation and everything to do with the eternal destiny of believers. Right? Predestination has to do with where we're going if we become a believer. God predestines you to be sons of the Lord. God predestines you to be in His presence. That's the language that's always used. But these kind of things, it's like, and they create these arguments of free will versus predestination. That's not even an argument. It's not even a thing, right? And it's frustrating how in our flesh we get into these kinds of arguments and all kinds of various things. And I'm not even trying to bag or rag on the Calvinist thing here. I can rag on that all day long. It's easy to beat on that. But, cause scripture is all over the place. For He died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. He didn't die for a couple of them that He rolled the dice on back in, you know, one eternity and thought, I'll save this one and all the rest of them are going to be separated from me. It doesn't make any sense. For God so loved the whole world. And He's not showing His mercy by choosing a couple and sending everyone else to hell. That is not mercy. He died for all. That those who live should no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. How could we live for anything else? I was dead. I was dead in my trespasses, and the Lord died for me, so therefore, I'm no longer my own. Therefore, from now on, verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Regard no one according to the flesh. I walk around, Paul had, seems, at least as much as the Lord allows us to see in Scripture, Paul had like the perfect set of glasses when he walked around and he saw every person with the wondering, does this one know the Lord? Does this one know the Lord? Does this one know the Lord? Saved or not saved? That's all that matters. Not saved? Let me talk with you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation. And it's the simplest way to help with understanding, one, if a person hears the preaching of the gospel and they're unsure, or if somebody ever hears me preaching and you're unsure, are you a new person? It doesn't have to be at this date, this time, this happened, and this is my testimony. In this moment, I was changed, right? But it does need to be, I'm a new person. I'm a new creation in the Lord. If I can't look at a time and say, I was this person and now I'm this person, new because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, if that's not there, then there's a problem, right? That's a simple understanding of when God Almighty, holy and perfect and righteous, comes into your life and takes away your debt of sin and gives you life eternally, that should have a profound effect on your life, right? You are now a new creation in Him. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What an awesome, awesome thing. I'm a new creation in Him. All of me is all of His. And He gives us the opportunity to be a witness for Him. He allows us the privilege to share this word of reconciliation with the world, to be ambassadors for Him, as Paul's going to go on. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors for Christ. And those looking, they look different in every single one of us, how we're an ambassador for Christ. But the message is no different. Right? That's the motivating factor. And there's ambassadors that are maybe not really good ambassadors. Right? There's times when, as an ambassador, I have not been the best ambassador I could be. And it's worth considering. Because every one of those works is going to be brought up before the Lord and dealt with. I don't know what exactly that looks like. I don't think it's going to be like, you know, he's going to, you know, spend time, you know, one whip for every time or whatever, you know. I don't know how that looks. I mean, the moment we step into eternity, everything's off the table as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it's just like you sit and you try to ponder that kind of stuff. How does that look? What does that feel like? What is it like? Is there? I mean, do we get 30 minutes in judgment and then the rest of eternity? You know, what, I don't even know what that means when I say that. You can't compare the two, right? Your brain just kind of goes. You don't understand it when you try to understand eternity, right? It just doesn't. Yeah, it doesn't work. But what we know is what the Lord tells us, and what we know is there is a judgment for everyone, non-believers and believers. Believers to the Bema seat of Christ, as the word Bema is a Greek word. I'm sorry, I didn't say that earlier. The judgment seat of Christ. And believers to this judgment seat of Christ, in which all of our works are going to be exposed and dealt with, and they're going to be what they are. How was my ambassadorship? How good did the ambassador do when the ambassador of the United States when he stands at the other side in front of all the world leaders, presenting, this is what our president has for you, this is what our country is doing right now. Did he do a good job or did he not? It's very simple. Here's the policies. It's just simply, I'm just bringing the message. For us, it's the same thing. Here's the policies. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're not talking about some God that cares about what you think is good and what you think is bad. It's not your responsibility to make that call. It's His. You have sinned against Him. We have all sinned against Him. Not one of us can stand there and say, I'm righteous. And you need a Savior. And He's offered His Son Jesus to pay the debt that you owe. He stands up and I tell the little kids, it's like you're in trouble with mom and dad. And the moment you're about to get a spanking, to get what you deserve, a knock on the door. And you're the best friend you could ever hope to have is standing at the door saying, hey, I'll take his beatings on myself so that he doesn't have to pay those and take that spanking. But that's a childlike way to look at it. It's the same, but eternally greater. I can't even get my... I mean, to think, what is it to be perfect and holy and righteous to be God Almighty, to step down off that throne, to become part of your creation as a person, to have the temptation of sin and the flesh and all that that is and what that entails, to never be taken by it, to not be guilty of sin, to never experience the guilt of sin, and then in a moment, receive the guilt of all the world's sin and be separated from the Father because of that sin. What a shock that must have been to him. I don't know. I don't know what that... How do you even wrap your head around that? In closing, or the last verse here, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's where we're bound to, if we are in him. The righteousness of God. You would not waste your life to spend it considering the righteousness of God and sharing with this world the importance of knowing him. John Newton once said, "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. And I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." Lord Jesus, I thank you that through you and by you, we can have such great confidence that our sin has been dealt with at the cross. That you took our debt, and that it's fully paid, fully reconciled, and that, God, you go so much further. Not only are we reconciled, but, God, you give us such privilege and opportunity to know you personally, to have a relationship with you, to have your Holy Spirit work in us and grow us as ministers and ambassadors to this world. And like Mr. Newton said, I am so thankful to you that I am not the man I used to be. And I so look forward to being the man I hope to be. God, may you be praised and glorified in my life and in our lives as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I will praise him.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. God bless you.